1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is God's holy word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Well, as probably most of you are aware, we have, after our morning service today, our annual church barbecue and open house. And so in the event we had any visitors today and have any visitors today in our worship service, I wanted to bring a basic message today about the Christian faith. We've been going through the letter of 1 Peter in a series there, and I specifically wanted to take a break this week and look at this passage, which has in here very much a summary of the Christian faith, a summary of what we call the gospel, but it also talks in here a lot of what it looks like to respond to that Christian faith, to respond to that gospel message. And so what we see here today is Silvanus also known as Silas, writing a letter to the Thessalonians. And he starts off with telling them how he's been thanking God for them. But not just for them, specifically because of how they responded to the gospel as it was brought to them. You'll notice in verse 7, it talks about them being an example. That their response to the gospel is exemplary. Literally, their response is a model, a pattern, an example of what sort of response someone should have to the gospel. And so that's what I wanted us to look at today at this passage. First, we'll look briefly at how Paul summarizes the gospel here, this message of salvation by God's grace in Christ. We'll see how he summarizes it in terms of Christ's rescue plan. And then second, we'll reflect on the response we should have to that gospel. We'll see all the commendable ways that the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. We'll think about how that calls us to respond to the gospel as well. And so this will be helpful for all of us to consider today. If you are a Christian here today, this will be a reminder of what our Christian life should look like. We should all want to live exemplary Christian lives, as Paul describes this sort of response. This passage tells us, reminds us of what our Christian life ought to look like. And if you are an unbeliever here today, someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, this will give you a chance to hear out the claims of the Christian faith, to consider the claims of Christianity, to actually hear what the Bible says the gospel is, not maybe what you just heard on the streets, and to see then what the biblical response to the gospel is described right here. Well, let's begin then with a summary of the gospel. In verse 5, you see that's what Paul brought to the Thessalonians. They had brought the gospel to them. That's the context for this whole chapter. When he's talking about their commendable response, what he's thanking God for, he's talking about how they responded to the gospel. And in verse 5, Paul even talks about the initial delivery of the gospel to them. Notice he says it didn't come just in words. Now let me stop right there and say the gospel is fundamentally something delivered with words. The gospel simply means good news. It's a message. It's a message that has good news in it. And so you give a message with words. And so that's initially how the gospel came to them. Paul preached the gospel to them. He told them this message. And yet Paul says that's not the only thing that happened that day. In verse 5, he says that these words came also with power and with the Holy Spirit and much assurance. In other words, when the gospel was brought to them, it went forth boldly and effectively. Some have thought that the power described here might refer to miracles that took place on that initial preaching, and that's possible. We know lots of miracles took place, especially in the early days of the New Testament church as the gospel is going out to the nations. That the Bible records a lot of miracles that took place. And yet what seems most in reference here in verse 5 is to say that when the gospel was preached, it came along with a work of the Holy Spirit, a work that made that message believable to the Thessalonians, a power that made the gospel take root in their hearts and lives so that they received the message with faith and then began to live it out. And so that's why Paul can thank God here for how they're responding. Paul realizes that ultimately it was God's work, that work of bringing the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power to bear upon their lives as they received that gospel that first day. And so Paul is thankful to God for how it has taken root in their lives. So what then is the gospel? What's that message they did tell them? Well, Paul doesn't give a lot of details here. He refers back to when he first shared it, would have spent a lot more time sharing the details of it, presumably. And yet Paul does summarize it for us again in verse 10. Go ahead and look at verse 10 there. It's a very brief summary, but it's right on. It talks about Jesus as the Son of God. It says that Jesus was raised from the dead and delivers us from the wrath to come. It's a very short summary of the gospel. Sometimes in the New Testament you see longer summaries of the gospel. Sometimes you see shorter summaries. But here Peter puts it in terms of Jesus' death and resurrection and in terms of how he delivers us from wrath to come. You see, the Bible says that unless you've been rescued by Jesus, that all humans are under the wrath of God. I know that's not a very popular teaching in this area anymore. Many in Marin, in the Bay Area, and throughout the world, but especially here, don't want to hear anymore about wrath or hell. They don't want a God that has wrath. There are even churches that have formed in Marin that get rid of that idea altogether. And yet we still teach it here. Why? Because the Bible hasn't changed and Jesus' words have not changed. And this passage talks right here about it. The Bible says that God's wrath will come one day upon the world, that there will be a final judgment day. And so if you ignore this, or if even a so-called church forms that denies it, that doesn't change the reality. If the Bible's claims are true, then it's coming. If Jesus' claims are true, then it's coming. God will judge the world according to righteousness. He will pour out His unending hellfire upon the wicked. As Jonathan Edwards said, it's a terrible thing to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And what should especially be sobering is that the Bible says no one can live righteously enough at this point to escape that wrath of God by themselves. Jesus said the standard in Matthew 5:48 was the perfect righteousness of God. And yet the Bible's clear. No human can ever meet that standard. Passages like Romans 3:23 or Psalm 53:3 or Jeremiah 17:9, just to name a few, they point out that no one is righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Back in the Garden of Eden, those our first parents had the opportunity to meet that standard, but they fell. They chose disobedience. And ever since then, all humanity has been sick with sin. Diseased with a natural inclination to rebel against God, to go one way or another, the opposite direction of God. Not to worship Him and serve Him, perfectly each and every day as we should. The Bible says that this means we all deserve the wrath of God, and it says that that wrath is indeed coming. Well, that's the bad news. But I said Paul had good news. Paul here talks about good news. And the good news is that's why God sent His Son Jesus into the world. Jesus died on the cross to bear God's wrath towards sinners. Jesus died on the cross in the place of everyone who would turn and believe on Him. On the cross, God poured out His wrath on Jesus, on the perfect, righteous Jesus. But God then raised Him from the dead, as it says here in verse 10. He brought Jesus up into heaven. And the Bible now says that we who turn to Jesus Christ in faith can receive then forgiveness and grace. That's why it says here in verse 10 that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Whoever turns to Christ in faith can be delivered from this wrath. This word deliver here, it's a word of rescue. Literally, that's what the word means. It's a rescue. If we turn to Christ, He rescues us. This is a divine rescue plan. He rescues us from the wrath to come. And so that's the good news. That's what we call the gospel. That's what Paul preached to the Thessalonians. And so what Paul is thankful here in this chapter is that when the gospel was preached, they had the right response. That they became saved. They became rescued by Jesus that day when they responded rightly to the gospel. Paul says in verse 4 that this shows that they were God's elect. That God had chosen long before to intervene even that very day in their lives as that gospel was preached to save them that day from the wrath to come. This was all part of God's plan for their life. To save them through Jesus. And so Paul rejoices that the gospel had taken root in their lives. And so let's turn then to look at what this commendable response was in their lives. And there's several things Paul commends here about their response to the gospel. So let's look at these things here. First, and fundamentally, notice that they received the gospel in faith. That's what verse 6 says, that they received the word. They didn't reject it. They received it. When it was preached to them, they received it. They welcomed it. Verse 8 even mentions their faith toward God, which surely includes faith in this message. Next chapter actually fleshes out their reception a little further. If you look at chapter 2, verse 13, there Paul acknowledges that when they first received the preaching of the gospel, they received it not as man's word, but for what it really was, God's word. Paul's saying that's right. Paul says the gospel isn't ultimately Paul's good news as much as it's God's good news. And so this is the starting point for whoever receives the gospel. We need to start with faith. We need to receive the gospel and believe that when it's told to us that this is what we need. Our minds need to understand what's being said and to believe it to be true. We need to welcome it and trust it, to trust that Christ indeed died for my sins on the cross. We need to entrust our lives to Jesus, that He is able to forgive us and save us. You see, the Bible says salvation is not something we can earn or merit, that we don't become saved through our good works. No, we become saved through faith. Good works will not get us into heaven. Yes, Christ will call us to pursue good works. We'll look at that in a moment here. We'll look at that as a sort of secondary response, a response that flows out of our faith in Christ. But salvation is chiefly a gift from God, one that we cannot earn, one that we receive by faith as an instrument. That's the most fundamental response to the gospel. That's how they responded, and that's how each of us need to respond as the gospel is presented, to trust in it, to believe in it, to turn to Christ in faith. A second commendable response to the gospel is in verse 9. Verse 9 says that the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God. This is describing what we might put in bigger terms as repentance. Repentance is about turning away from living a life apart from God to turning toward God and God's path for your life. Everyone who is not a believer has in one way or another been living a life apart from God. Everyone who is not a true believer of God in Christ has in one way or another been living the opposite direction from how God would have them to live. And so the gospel says that we're to make a U-turn in that situation. To turn away from that wrong direction, to turn toward God. To look to begin to serve Him, to live for Him. And so at the start of our Christian life, we should have a mental change of direction that goes on in our hearts and in our minds, that we commit to live a life to serve the one true God. This initial repentance is so closely connected with our faith. Real faith will come along with real repentance, with a real change of mind that looks to turn and begin a new life with God. I turned it on mute and it's still doing that. Thank you, Jerry. Hopefully you all can hear me still. And so, real faith will come along with real repentance. With a real change of mind that looks to turn and begin to live for God. We know we won't do it perfectly, but we commit in our minds by God's grace, with His help, to begin to go His way for our life. To follow Him. And so in our heart and mind, we turn from that former life and we place our faith in Christ. And so the Bible says this, that if you've turned from that old life to place your faith in Christ, if you've turned in faith to Christ, that we are saved. Saved by grace, not by works. Now right here, this is another area of biblical teaching that is not very popular in Marin and the Bay Area today. This idea that's presented in verse 9, that there's one true and living God, and that the rest of the world's so-called gods are nothing but idols. We live in a culture that wants to be tolerant of other faiths and religions. Now, as a Christian, we can be respectful of other people's viewpoints, of other people's religious beliefs, even if we don't agree with them. You see, we can be respectful, but still disagree and believe what the Bible has to say and place our trust in the one true living God. See, the Bible is so clear. What we have here is what's repeated in so many different places, that there is only one true and living God. Back then, the world at that time had many different world religions, many different so-called gods, many different forms of idolatry. But from the Bible's perspective, this was not acceptable. This was not right. God says in the Bible that He is a jealous God. And He wants people to acknowledge Him, the God of the Bible, as the only true God. He wants people to worship Him the way He tells us to worship Him. He wants people to stop following the other false religions of the world and instead follow Him. You don't get the idea in Scripture that every religion has something to offer, that they're all on equal ground. No, what's it say in verse 9? That the gospel calls us to turn from false gods to the one true living God and begin to serve Him. The Bible wants us to acknowledge the false religions as false, to come to Him. Now I realize that if you're a visitor here today, maybe someone who's grown up in this area, there's a good chance that you've been taught to react very negatively to this idea. That the culture around you says this is one of the worst distasteful ideas that religion has brought, particularly Christianity. But I challenge you today to really consider and weigh out the claims of Scripture, truth claims from Scripture. See, just because the culture may have taught you that this is wrong doesn't mean that the culture is right. If the Bible is right, and I believe it is, And the God who made the heavens and the earth is calling you to turn away from false religions and false gods and begin a wonderful life with Him. That means He's speaking to you even today through His holy word, by the Spirit at work even now as the word is brought to this congregation today. There are a number of other commendable responses here. Let's continue to look at the way a Christian then responds to the gospel. We start in that initial point of faith and repentance, and that's that initial point of where we start in becoming a Christian. But then the passage goes on to talk, what then does a Christian life look like as you become a Christian? What does it look like then to follow Christ, to live for Him? Well, there's several things here. The next one I'll point out here is really grouped with the terms faith, hope, and love. Notice verse 3. Paul talks about their faith, hope, and love. And specifically, he talks about the actions that flow out of their faith, hope, and love. And I could talk about each of these as separate commendable responses, but he groups them together here. I'm going to group them together in our discussion today. And partly because when you see Paul writing his letters, he often likes to group faith, hope, and love together. And so we'll look at them here briefly together. He's saying that the response to the gospel resulted in certain actions that flowed out of their faith, hope, and love. He thanks God for their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, you might say, steadfastness of hope or endurance of hope. And so this first one, the work of faith, it's those works that come because of their faith, that come out of their faith. Yes, we're saved by faith, not works, and yet this reminds us, even though that's true, that Christians will still bear forth godly works, that Christian works will come forth out of that faith. Our works don't save us, and yet we still are called to live for Christ. Real faith will result in godly works. And so this is describing a sort of secondary response to the gospel, something that flows out of our faith and repentance. And the next one, then, labor of love, that's talking about for us who've even experienced Christ's love in our lives, that God begins to grow that love in our hearts so that that love acts. That love has labor that comes out of it. That it's a kind of love that's shown through our actions. That's, of course, the kind of love God has shown us. He showed us His love in His actions by sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross for us. God's love is love in action. And that's what he commends the Thessalonians for, that their love was beginning to be put into action. As they had God's love growing inside them, they had a labor of love as well. 1 John 5 says that we love because he first loved us. And then Paul weds this faith and love with the hope here. He talks about them having patience or endurance or steadfastness. That's coming out of the hope. A Christian response to the gospel means that we have the hope of Christ coming back. We have the firm hope of eternal life. That makes us patient. That makes us steadfast in life, even if we face troubles here and now. We can be patient. We can be steadfast because we have a certain hope of Christ's return. And so Paul's saying here that the Christian's faith, hope, and love, this faith, hope, and love that's rooted in the gospel, has tangible actions that result from it. That's part of the commendable response he's talking about here today. The next commendable response to the gospel we see here is in verses 6 through 8. There Paul talks about how the Thessalonians began to imitate Paul, Silas, and Timothy. If you were to look in the book of Acts chapter 17, you'd see that when Paul first showed up to Thessalonica and began to preach the gospel, that he faced a lot of persecution. He ended up having to flee the city. And Paul describes how the Thessalonians were facing the same sort of thing. It says here how the Thessalonians began to share the gospel with others and they themselves faced similar persecution. Verse 6 even describes how when they received the word, they received it in much affliction. Verse 8 describes how they were sounding forth the word to others. Paul puts all this in the context of their imitating of Paul and Silas and Timothy. It's this bold imitating of Paul that's especially commendable for the Thessalonians today. They were willing to not only believe the gospel, but to then share it with others, even if it meant persecution to them. And yet it says in verse 6 that even in the midst of all this, they still had joy from the Holy Spirit. God's able to give joy to believers, even if their faith results in affliction. Again, you see why Paul's thanking God here. God's the one bringing this joy to them in the midst of affliction. God's the one who is growing these believers in greater measures of joy, of faith, of love, of hope, of boldness, of patience. It's God who's at work in their lives. And it says in verses 7 and 8, this was an encouragement to other believers. It says that they were an encouragement to all the areas of Macedonia and Achaia. If you're not familiar with your ancient geography, this is pretty much the whole area of modern-day Greece. And yet not only were they imitating Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but they were also imitating someone else, it says in verse 6. They were imitating the Lord. Jesus. Jesus suffered while He was on earth. Jesus suffered while serving God, His Heavenly Father. Christians are to hold fast to the gospel and to share it with others, even if it means affliction. That's what the prophets and apostles of old did. That's even Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh Himself did. And so we're to follow Jesus, to imitate Him. We're to follow Jesus. That's what He says in the gospel to His disciples. Follow Me. And that's what we're reminded of as well today, to follow Jesus, even if it means suffering in this life. To trust that He has a good plan for us. A final commendable response to the gospel is given here in verse 10. It talks about waiting. Waiting. They were waiting for Christ to come back. You see, right now, verse 10 says that Christ is up in heaven. But they were waiting for His return. That's what verse 3 had in mind when it talked about that patience of hope. The Bible says Christ has gone up into heaven. He's going one day to come back here. To come back and bring His people to Himself, but also to come back and issue a day of judgment. A day of judgment, yes, but for us who believe, also a day of salvation. For Christians, we can look forward to that day. We can wait for it eagerly. And we wait for it patiently. And the reason why we have to wait is in light of the troubles we'll face here and now. In this world, we may have difficulties in our life. And the world might persecute us for being a Christian. But in the midst of all these troubles, we can wait on the Lord. We can be patient for His coming. We can know that He will use us in the meantime for His kingdom, for advancing the gospel. And so this too is part of a commendable response as a Christian to the gospel. We wait in faith, in hope. We patiently wait for the Lord's return. We set our hope firmly on His coming. Well, today we've had the opportunity to summarize the gospel, to think about what a response to the gospel should look like, what the Christian life should look like, both at the start of our Christian life and our ongoing life as we live for Him. And so this is the response I commend to all of us today. If you're here as an unbeliever, then the starting point is faith and repentance. You've heard the good news of salvation in Jesus today. How you can be rescued from that wrath to come by turning to Jesus in faith. Start there today. We also talked about a more full, commendable response to the gospel looks like. We saw a number of things here today, but that full initial response or that full response needs to start first with faith and repentance. Turn from those sins. Turn from those idols in your life. Commit to live your life for Him and believe that He has forgiven you and saved you by what He did on the cross. The Spirit of Christ will then be living in your heart and life. He'll begin to help you even today to live out the rest of the sort of things we saw here today, the rest of the commendable response described here. Paul was able to thank God for how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel, how so many believed and were saved. It's my hope and prayer today that I also can thank God for how many people respond today as the gospel is read and proclaimed. And well, if you're here today as someone who is already a believer in Christ, I especially commend to you today the rest of this exemplary response described here. Some people become a Christian with the most elementary faith and repentance and yet bear so little fruit. They may be saved, but their Christian life is not what's described here. Their Christian life is not an exemplary pattern for others to follow. It's no model for other Christians. But this passage says that by God's grace we can be models for others. That God would have us each to aspire to greater and greater Christian growth. And so let us look for more and more faith, hope, and love. That our faith, hope, and love might yield the fruit of greater and greater righteousness. That we might look to serve God more and more faithfully here and now. That we might tell others about the gospel more and more. That we might endure afflictions if necessary, if they come. That in the midst of it, we would wait all the more for Christ's return. Let's even look to imitate other godly believers who show this kind of Christ-like living. And we might do this more and more as we see the day of Christ coming. Yes, we won't do these perfectly. But let us not use that as an excuse not to press on in these areas, for God would have us to press on with His help in these areas. As I call us all to this today, I want to remind you who Paul has been thanking in all of this. He's been thanking God. Thanking God for bringing out this response in the Thessalonians. The whole of Christian life, the whole of our response even ultimately comes by God's grace in our lives. There's a bit of mystery here in how God's grace is at work in our lives, even as we personally work to live out our faith. But at the end of the day, the Thessalonians had such a commendable response, but Paul chose not to directly praise them, but to thank God. That should tell us something very important, brothers and sisters. That as we approach our Christian growth, we should do so humbly and prayerfully. We keep striving to respond the way described here, but at the same time, we're praying regularly for Christ's help. That we study God's Word to know what a Christian life should look like in every circumstance of life, and then we pray to God to understand that Word and to live it out. And as we see the growth, we humbly thank God instead of pridefully boasting, look how good of a Christian example I am. No, we thank God. See, this is ultimately about giving God the glory. When we start to realize how great God's grace is in all the aspects of our salvation, it yields glory to God. As you grow as a Christian, though, you realize how good that is. As you grow as a Christian, you realize along with Paul that you want to give God the credit. You want to give Him the glory in your salvation all the more. That for whatever good is happening in your life, praise Him. God's glory becomes all the more your delight, your passion, your joy. That when God's glorified, you become all the more delighted. And so let us look to live a life that glorifies God. And let us give Him the glory more and more as we see Him growing us. Amen. Let's pray.